Take your Bible and turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we've been studying the Gospel of John verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we continue today, and we're going to cover all 53 verses of John chapter 7 this morning. And we're only going to take three words out of each verse and spend about 5 minutes on each one of them. I'm amazed at how many of you didn't stop and just look up in that moment. Actually, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take John chapter 7. I'm going to give you an overview and an introduction of this chapter, but we're going to focus our attention on verse 37, verse 38, and then in verse 39. So if you take your Bible and look with me in verse 37, I'm going to read these few verses for you as you follow along. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And everyone said, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." I recently ran an article by a lady by the name of Ruth entitled, "How God Satisfies Us in a World That Screams for More." How God satisfies us in a world that screams for more. Today's message is simply entitled, "Jesus Satisfies." When we come to John chapter 7, we've just finished in John chapter 6 an important transition in the life and in the ministry of Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you study the other gospel narratives, Matthew and Mark and Luke, the synoptic gospels, you'll find that there's about a 6-month period between John chapter 6 and John chapter 7 that John's narrative does not even cover. He moves immediately from what occurs in chapter 6 and in verse 66, where the Bible says, "Many walked away and didn't follow Jesus any longer," till suddenly we look in verse 1 of chapter 7. "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Now, in these days of the life of Jesus, his ministry had moved from mere opposition to now outright persecution, and he was moving on his way to the cross where he would die for our sins and 3 days later be raised to life again. Now, when that moment in John chapter 6 occurs, that Jesus is moving throughout Galilee, time passes, and suddenly we find ourselves in verse 2, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." Why in the world would Jesus stand up on the last and great day of the feast of booths, and why would he cry out with such a loud, profound exclamation, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink"? Well, it's important for you and I to understand the origin, the meaning, and the purpose of the feast. Because when you do, then you can capture and understand the significance of the cry that Jesus made on that last great day of the feast. As a matter of fact, Jesus was recognizing something in the people, a religious people. They were religious and they had the form of ritual, but they were empty and lacking and in need. And Jesus, knowing the emptiness of the people, literally offered to give them spiritual satisfaction if they would simply believe in him. I want you to keep in mind this very key thought this morning. Jesus offers spiritual satisfaction if you will believe in him. Now the background. In verse 2, when it says the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths was near, what exactly was this? Well, the Jews had seven primary feasts, three of those which were what were known as pilgrimage feasts. That was, all men of a certain age were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and most likely with their families to celebrate these primary feasts of the Jewish people. This feast, known as the Feast or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, was one of the high celebratory moments in the life of the nation of Israel. It was one of those three pilgrimage feasts. In this passage of Scripture, you might notice that in verse 3, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, verse 5 is critical. "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So in other words, the brothers of Jesus, his half-brothers, were wanting him to go and force him into a public limelight that may not have met the timetable of God. Jesus said, "My time has not yet come. You go ahead and go to the feast." And then yet, the scripture says, later Jesus went up as if secretly because he didn't want to make a fanfare at that moment. Now, the Feast of Booths was a celebration that had historical, spiritual, agricultural, as well as eschatological significance. It had historical significance because the people were looking back and remembering that when God brought his people out of the wilderness wanderings, that while they were in the wilderness, in order to have water to drink, God gave them water from a rock. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that rock was typified in Christ. It was Christ who was the provision for the water that was necessity for life. But it also had spiritual significance in that the Feast of Booths occurred in the fall of the year, September and October, midway between Passovers, and it was the great high day of celebration because the people were not only remembering what God had done in the past, but they had brought in all of their fruits of their labor. The harvest was in, and now it was a time to celebrate and to rejoice and thank God for his provision, but to also make a statement that they were utterly and totally dependent upon God. And that's why there was an agrarian significance in that agriculturally they knew that if God did not supply the rain and if God did not supply the sun, that they couldn't have crops for food. There was also an eschatological significance, and that is looking to that day when there would be a new heaven and a new earth, and God would celebrate with his people. Now, there are some interesting things about the feast. Depending on which scholar you spoke with, it lasted 7 or 8 days from Sabbath to Sabbath. What we learn about it is that this is taught to us in not only the book of Leviticus chapter 23, but the book of Numbers chapter 29 provides a detailed description of the sacrifices and burnt offerings that were offered during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Daily, there were three primary rites that the priests would perform. Just before dawn each day, they proceeded to the east gate out of the temple area. One scholar says, as the sun appeared, they turned from it and faced to the west toward the temple. And they announced these words: "Our fathers, when they were in this place, turned their faces toward the east. They worshiped the sun toward the east. But as for us, our eyes are turned towards the Lord." That was one of the first things they did. The second occurred at night. It was a rite that was performed using four huge menorah that were set to illuminate the entire temple area. They were so large that each of the stems formed literally a torch. As torches were carried to light the procession, the people danced and they played harps. I know that gives Baptists a little bit of a hair lip, but they did dance. And they played harps and lyres and cymbals and lutes. And the Levites would chant the Psalm of Ascents from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. One psalm on each of the 15 steps leading from the court of the Israelites to the court of the women. It must have been a glorious scene as they celebrated in the evening. The golden stone walls of the temple would be bathed in the glow of the lights from the menorah. But there was another ritual, and that was the daily ceremony of the rite of the water libation. Every day for 7 days, the people lived in makeshift booths. They brought palm branches and other kinds of branches and other kinds of leaves so that they could create these temporary shelters that not only would they live in them, because the people in the Old Testament were wandering through the wilderness until they came to the Promised Land, but it also was an opportunity for them to come to the temple and to praise God and to wave their branches in praise and adoration of the Lord. But each morning, a procession of priests would go to the pool of Siloam. They would bring to the temple a golden container of water, and they would march up through the water gate and up into the temple, up to the altar where the offerings were made, and they would pour out that golden pitcher of water as a drink libation, a drink offering to the Lord. And every day that they did that, the people would sing the great Hallel. And it's even said that they would actually quote from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And as the water was carried to the temple and poured out as an offering to God, they sang Psalms 113 through 118. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Oh, work now then in salvation. Oh, give thanks to the Lord." And they would shout and they would wave their palm branches to the Lord. Oh, I wish to God that maybe sometimes we Baptists would get a little bit more Bapticostal and get excited about worshiping the living God. He is worthy of all of the praise and glory and honor His people can give. And we ought to shout and praise His glorious name. Amen. And in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast. Some have said that on that last day that they would actually march around the altar 7 times and they would pour that drink libation out as an offering to God, thankful, looking back at God's provision of water in the wilderness, but also looking forward that God is the source and the sustenance for their life, and saying, "God, we are totally and completely dependent upon you." That's the scene. It is a high and a holy moment in the life of the ritual worship when the people were celebrating the Feast of Booths. And it's at that moment that Jesus stands up and Jesus cries out and Jesus says, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The first thing that we notice is that Jesus knows the hunger in your heart to find satisfaction. One writer by the name of Philip Holmes said, "We're always eating but famished. We're always drinking but never satisfied." The first thing we see is the searching heart. In this passage, the people were performing all of the rituals that they could imagine. They were trying to obey the Old Testament commands of the festivals that God had given them, but while they were carrying out the ritual, they had missed what it meant to have relationship. You can go through the ritual of religion. You can go through the ritual of attending church every single Sunday of the year, and you can miss God by a mile. Ritual is not the same as relationship. And the human heart has been created to be filled with God. The searching heart. But then it speaks to the crying Savior. The word for cried is used twice in this passage. In verse 28, Jesus cried out in the temple. And then again in verse 37, Jesus stood and he cried out. It was unusual for a rabbi to stand. But literally, when Jesus stood up, he didn't just get a little louder. Literally, the word indicates that Jesus was crying out as loud as he could. He wanted everyone to hear at this high and holy moment when the water is being poured out and people's eyes are transfixed. The Hallel has been sung and the priests are playing their instruments and worship is at a fever pitch. Jesus stands up and he cries out. It would be like somebody getting up in a worship service, and in the moment that the choir is at its crescendo, they begin to shout praise and glory to God. Somebody may think, oh, that's interruption. Oh, that's a problem. But here Jesus does it because he is a crying Savior. It's a compassionate cry. But it's also a courageous cry. Because Jesus put himself ultimately in the bullseye. The Jews, which meant the religious rulers, were already looking to kill him. But now Jesus stands and he places himself in the bullseye. He becomes the very target, because in doing what he has done, he elevates himself in the place of Almighty God, because he is God. And he says to them, "I am the source of satisfaction." And Jesus offers satisfaction to the soul that is searching. There are three action words in this passage in verse 37. Thirsty, come, and drink. To anyone who is thirsty. Everywhere I turn in our world, people are looking for things that satisfy. If I could just have a nicer house, if I could have more money, if I could go on better vacations, if I could have a different spouse, if I could go more vacations, if I could have a different car, if I could have a different job, I've got news for you. All of this yearning and longing for the things of this life will never satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. The scripture says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Jesus offers satisfaction, listen to this, to anyone who is thirsty. It reminds me of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus knows the needs of our heart. And Jesus offers satisfaction to those that are thirsty. I think one of the challenges that we face is, are we thirsty for God or are we thirsty for religion? These people had plenty of religion, but they didn't have Jesus. These people had all the rituals that were needed, but they didn't have a relationship because they had missed the very Messiah that God had sent to them. Jesus offers satisfaction to anyone who is thirsty, but he makes it very clear that satisfaction is only found in Christ. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, thirsty indicates the condition of your heart and your longings. Come means you have to go to the very source where the satisfaction is found, and that satisfaction is only found in Jesus Christ. But when he says drink, what does that mean? It means to appropriate by grace through faith what God offers us in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why if you want satisfaction in your life, it means that you come to Jesus, you have a relationship with him by grace through faith. And when you and I repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not the end of coming to Christ. It is the beginning of coming to Christ, because out of him, there is a river of life that flows in us and through us that we're going to see in a moment. And Jesus wants every single one of us to find that he is the only true source of satisfaction. You may have the applause of the world, and you may have the admiration of men, but if you don't have Christ, you will never be satisfied. Do you agree with this? Jesus offers satisfaction. But in verses 38 and 39, he promises this satisfaction. Psalm 22, verse 26 says, he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. That was Psalm 107. Psalm 22 says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Now, there are three words that I think of in these three verses. First of all, life-giving. Second of all, indwelling. And third, outflowing. Jesus knows the searching that is in the human heart that can only be satisfied in him. So Jesus came to offer satisfaction, not just the satisfaction to pay the debt for our sin, but Jesus came, listen to John 10:10, to offer us the satisfaction that we may have life and have it what? Abundantly. But he promises this satisfaction because he's life-giving. Verse 38 says, he who believes in me. In other words, Jesus says, I am the living water. Over and over again throughout Scripture, Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, if you would have known who had living water, you would have asked him, and I would have given it to you. She said, I want some of this water. Give it to me. Living water. But it's not just living water, it's indwelling. He says in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The innermost being. If you think about it, everything the world offers you has to do with something you have to possess, something you have to achieve, something that you have to own, something that you have to experience. Jesus says that if you'll come to me, I will not only give you abundant life and eternal life, But I will put my life within you. That is, in verse 39, he's referring to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. So literally, out from within us, Christ promises us that the source of everything to satisfy us is not what we grasp hold of, it's what he places in us and comes from the inside out, not the outside in. He promises satisfaction that is life-giving. He promises satisfaction that is indwelling. But he also promises life that is outflowing. Notice what he says in verse 38. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus says, not only am I going to give you this life, but you are going to become a conduit that the life that I give you now spills out on others, and you become a blessing to others because of the very life that you've been given in Christ. Jesus didn't intend for us to be unsatisfied. He intended for us to find all of our satisfaction in him. But I go back to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the scripture says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What was Jeremiah saying? In that day, people would have to build cisterns. If you've ever been to Masada in Israel, out near the Dead Sea, they carved out in that mountain cisterns that would gather the rain, and they would use that for the water that they needed because they didn't have flowing water right there on that mountaintop. Some of you at your house, you have a rain barrel. Anybody got a rain barrel? Not a lot of people got rain barrels. Well, people buy rain barrels. They hook them up to a downspout at their house. They collect the rain so they can use it for watering plants and gardens. The image is this. All throughout the history of the people of God, they have tried to create their own cisterns to give the water of life. They create cisterns of religion, cisterns of ritual, cisterns of other things, and yet they're all cracked and they're all leaking and they can't keep giving you water. Then Jeremiah the prophet says, God says to you, quit looking for satisfaction in those things that leak and don't last. Did you hear me? God says, quit looking for life-giving hope and satisfaction in things that leak and don't last. He stands up this morning and Jesus cries out to every one of us that is here. If any body at all, anybody, any man, any woman, any boy, any girl is thirsty, you've got any kind of thirst in your life that you can't seem to crave, Jesus says, I am standing here, I am willing and I am wanting that all should come to me and have life and have it abundantly. And so Jesus looks out at us this morning and he sees the person that's here this morning that is not a believer. And you've chased everything that there is. You're listening online and you say, I've tried this, I've tried that. I've tried money, I've tried drugs, I've tried sex, I've tried families, I've tried everything I could imagine. But I don't have any life satisfaction. Jesus says, come and drink. For the Christian who, you know you're a Christian, you know you've been born again. But the truth of the matter is, you still aren't satisfied. It may be that you've been trying to create your own cisterns rather than drinking from the living water that only comes in a relationship with Christ that lasts. Would you stand this morning? I'm going to pray, and in a moment we're going to sing. Jesus knows the hunger in every one of our hearts. He offers satisfaction to our souls, and He promises that that satisfaction will be life-giving, indwelling, and outflowing. So in a moment when we sing, if you need to come, maybe you're in the balcony or on the floor and you want to come to the altar and just say, Lord, I need you to fill my heart and life. Maybe you need to come this morning and you say, Daryl, I'm not a Christian, but I'd like to know how Jesus can be my Savior. Maybe you need to join the church this morning. Whatever God speaks to you, as we sing, we want you to come. Father, I pray that your Spirit will lead us. I pray, God, that you will be the satisfaction for our souls. And that, Lord Jesus, every one of us will look to you. And that, Lord, we will simply humble ourselves before the mighty God who gives life and gives it eternally and abundantly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, You Come.